Chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. This morning we're looking at the last verse of that chapter and continuing on to chapter 7 and all of it. Think about executions in our day. We have, as a society, tried to be humane as possible when there is the determination that someone, because of a crime they've committed, must have their life terminated. There used to be electric chairs, and today it's, lethal injections. Well, in the days of Esther, it was unthinkably, graphically gory and brutal. And that's a part of what we're looking at this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Esther chapter 6, verse 14, and let's read the Word of God. Please stand for the reading. Remember how last week, if you were here, if you weren't, I'm just going to brush up on your memory. Remember how Haman had to take Mordecai around the city and parade him through the city and proclaim, this is the kind of guy, this is the man that the king desires to honor. And he had realized he'd begun to fall. God's providence was engineering a colossal fall of Haman. And so in verse 13, Haman told his wife and friends everything that happened to him that day. And his wise men and his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is one of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my house? And the word left the king, as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Our fathers, we come to your word this morning. Please help us. Please help us to understand. Please help us to see what you'd have for us as we study together. We pray that we just open our hearts before you and before your word, that you would mold and shape our thinking, help our understanding. Lord, may Jesus be exalted as we look to your holy word, and it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Now, when Esther first approached the king in his throne room and he raised the golden scepter, he had said to her, "What is it that you request, Esther? What is it that you desire? It shall be given you even up to the half of my kingdom." And she had basically said, "Well, come to my place and have a feast, you and bring Haman with you." And so they made haste to do what Esther asked. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And Esther's reply affirmed the promise that the king has made. "If it had pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare to them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king had said." And a lot had happened in the intervening 24 hours. This is now going to be the second feast that Haman and the king come to be with Esther and to await what it is that would cause her to put her life at risk to come before the king and ask. And so Esther has been masterful in her handling of the king. And here they are at the feast the next day. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said what he had said to her before. And I almost say it again because in the text, it's like this is something to be grasped onto. Again, the king says, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And so Esther finally presents her requests. Three times now, the king has assured her that her wish and her request will be granted even up to the half of the kingdom. And so in no uncertain terms has the king bound himself to her request. It's been three times now. And so with great respect and the highest regard for what it means to bother the king about personal matters, she makes her plea. "Let my life be granted me and my people. We have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." I mean, again, there's three words. It's like destroyed, killed, annihilated. This eliminated. The king then, you see, learns that this was the work of Haman. He's called a foe, an enemy, and a wicked man. And at the same time, the king realizes that he has been used by Haman. And I'm sure he realizes that he's partly to blame. And perhaps that is the explanation for the king's trip out into the garden. He must ask himself and figure out, how will he handle this situation according to his bold assurances to Esther that he has now made three times, and at the same time preserve his reputation, preserve his dignity, preserve his being the king and not having anything to be embarrassed about. After all, he gave the authority for Haman's evil directive. The seal of the king's ring had authorized this decree that the Jews be annihilated, destroyed, and killed. How could he punish Haman for a decree that he, in effect, authorized? And so that must have been some of what was going on while the king was out in the garden thinking through this thing. He was angry. He's really been pushed to the edge of having to see for himself what a lousy guy he is. And lousy in the sense of being manipulatable. Having to have people convince him to do stuff, giving his ring to people he shouldn't trust, always listen to other people, and all this kind of thing. Now, we don't learn what the king had decided when he was out in the garden. What we do know is that as the king returned to Esther's quarters, Haman was casting himself before the queen in an effort to get her to intercede for him before the king. Now, that's not what the king saw, or at least that's not what the king decided to see. The king accuses Haman of assaulting the queen. At least that's the way the scene is construed. The eunuchs were Johnny on the spot. As the word left the mouth of the king concerning the assault of the queen, they immediately covered the head of Haman. And in shame and conviction, and the eunuchs were ready to alert the king to the fact that a gallows had been built by Haman himself for Mordecai, the Jew whose word had saved the life of the king. It was just there and waiting to be used. And so, the body of Haman was impaled upon the gallows that stood 150 feet into the air for all to see. And the text tells us that with his death, the wrath of the king receded. Now, I've rehearsed the details here for you just to get this story, this account, the details of this account filling our minds and asking, you know, what is it that God is communicating through this text with his people? And I think there's one primary message that emerges from this text. We have seen in the past that God is providentially working behind the scenes in Esther. Last week, we made a great intention of showing all it just so happened that, and we filled in that blank about six or seven times, about all the minute details that came together so that we even arrive at this point. And arriving at this point, then we see that God is working, and the end of this text is Haman is hanging. And the overriding message of these verses seems to me to be the message of the justice of God. That God visits sin in justice upon those who commit that sin. God providentially works to bring about justice in this particular case for this man of sin. Haman is the man of sin. And we have seen him to be an idolater. He lives to be recognized for the greatness that he has attained. He lives for the praises of people. He purrs as a kitten when his ego is stroked. And he seethes like a cauldron and roars like a lion when even one person refuses to pay him the homage he thinks he deserves. He is a deceiver. He is a blackmailer. As a descendant of the Amalekites, he is the enemy of God and the enemy of the Jewish people centuries after they first stood against him when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Because of the pride of Haman's heart, he sought to exterminate all the Jews for the offense of the one man, Mordecai. He is selfish. He is hateful. He is arrogant. He is proud. He is a narcissist. He is demonic. He first is an enemy of God, in that he is an idolater. In making himself an enemy of God, he becomes an enemy of God's people, and he connives to bring them all down. He is consumed with evil. He exacerbates the misery of the Jews by having this decree passed a number of days before it's actually going to come about that the Jews are going to be annihilated, killed, and destroyed, so that they can wallow in the fear and dread of their decreed destruction. But as we mentioned last week, what is unmistakable, even to Haman's own family, is that there is a turning of the tide here. There is a changing, there is a reversal that is going on, and all that seemed to be pushing Haman forward and lifting him up as a man of this world for the world to look at and adore and admire is that now he is coming crashing down. Mordecai would not fall before Haman, but now Haman would fall before Mordecai. It's intriguing to just go back to that verse, chapter 6, verse 13. And the family said, you know, twice in this verse, if Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people. You will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. That word fall is big here. Big in Esther and big here. It is the work of God in his providential working of all the details here to bring Haman to fall. Another more monumental refusal than the refusal that was made by Mordecai to Haman, the refusal to fall before Haman to honor him. Another more monumental refusal to fall occurred in the wilderness when Satan was tempting Jesus. Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Yet Mordecai becomes a kind of a picture of Jesus long before, because Mordecai, in his refusal to fall, in his refusal to bow, in his refusal to honor this enemy of God, he is kind of giving us a type of looking forward to Christ Jesus. That Satan said, fall before me, and I'll give you the world. And Jesus would not fall before him willingly. And he quoted the scriptures, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so since Jesus would not fall before him willingly, Satan schemed to put Jesus on a cross, lifted up on a wooden stake in shame and humiliation and defeat. But just think about the beauty of this cross. Rather than this being shame and defeat for Jesus, it was actually shame and defeat for Satan. We have celebrated this very reality in the sharing of communion this morning. As God had spoken in Genesis 3, so it came to pass when he was speaking to the serpent, you shall bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you, the seed of the woman fulfilled in Jesus. He will bruise you. He will crush your head. And if you think about it, you know, what happened after the serpent was cursed? He was no longer upright. He fell and would wander only on the ground. What Satan intended in the cross for evil, God intended for good. Christ being lifted up on the cross was not the defeat of God or his people. Rather, it is our victory. Now, remember when the children of Israel spoke against God and Moses interceded for the people because God sent snakes among the people? And the Lord caused many people to die because of their sin. And they came to Moses and they, in their horror and in their sadness and in their desperation, Lord, came saying, Moses saying, help us, you got to do something. Please intercede with God for us. And so he did. And the Lord told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole. And anyone who was bitten could look at the bronze serpent and would live. And Jesus said later, many years later, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him might receive eternal life. There is so much that's intertwined here. Think about it. Now, Haman, he went to the gallows. He went on to the stick for sins that he committed. He was brought low. And that was just the beginning of his low. Jesus, then, this, as this comes together with Moses lifting up the serpent on the pole, so that all who were bitten by the snakes could look to the snake at the top of the pole and they would live. This snake that was on the pole is a likeness of all the snakes that infiltrated the people to bite and bring about their death. Haman, when he is put on the stake, it's like the snake himself being put on the stake. And when Jesus is put on the cross, he is put there in the likeness of the snake, in the likeness of evil, in the likeness of sin, so that all who've been bitten, all who have the curse in them from sin, can look to him. And their faith that connects with him brings eternal life to them. And this is all under the working of the justice of God. Paul says that God might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Satan's scheme to crucify Christ did not derail the plan of God, but fulfilled it. It's the very means by which the people of God have been saved. You will be saved if you look with the faith of your heart to Christ's suffering on the cross. You trust that what Jesus did on the cross has paid what you owe to God for your sins. You acknowledge before God that you are a sinner, but Jesus is your Savior and Lord, for God gave his only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And everything Haman does really points us to Christ in so many ways. But what we see in him in particular is that God is bringing about justice upon the head of Haman. So God's providential working brings us to this point. Now, this wicked man gets what he deserves. But you, like me, are thinking, yeah, but I can think of a lot of people have the same heart of Haman, and they don't seem to be doing so badly. Where is the justice due them? Now, the wicked do not all get justice in this world in the same fashion as did Haman. But some do. They don't get the full, I'm not saying they get the fullness of justice, but I'm talking about when justice is served. It is sometimes. And when it is, it's a reminder to us of the justice of God. Now, when it's not, well, there's something else to bear in mind here. But I want you to think just a minute about what the Bible says concerning God and his justice. In Psalm 7, verses 11 through 16, we read these verses, these words. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and his own soul and his own skull. And on his own skull, his violence descends. Does that sound like Haman? Haman was absolutely humiliated. And the pit that he dug for another, he fell into himself. Even before he gets to the gallows, here he is falling before a Jew to beg for his life when the very reason he's in trouble is because he's infuriated that a Jew would not fall before him. And not everyone, though, gets the kind of poetic justice that Haman got, not necessarily in this life, in the course of this time. Those who do, though, are a warning to the wicked that even death will not release you from the judgment of God. They are a warning to the righteous not to be deceived by the patience of God. In life or after life, in death, be sure that God, in his justice, will bring it about that your sin will find you out. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 It deals with this concern, or this thing that we experience in this life of seeing people, though, that are not like Haman. Well, for a while, up until this point, we see Haman flourishing, right? But the point of his downfall came, and people were able to see and observe it. But what about those that just seem to go to their graves without ever having had a real repercussion for the magnitude of their evils? Well, in Psalm 73, Asaph describes the wrestling of the heart of the one who is trusting God but sees that there are wicked men who seem to prosper. And he writes this: "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, this people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." And when Asaph surveys the situation, he questions whether his pursuit of righteousness is worth it. When I look at those guys, I begin to wonder, why are things like that for them? And why have I worked so hard, given so much effort to obeying God? And he says, "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. In trying to obey God, I've got nothing but troubles. I've done the right thing, and I get all this affliction." He says he tried to understand it, but he could not, until he came to the sanctuary of God. And then coming before God, what does he see? What do you see when you come to the Word and you read what this Bible says about God? Well, one thing for sure, he is just. And he will enact justice. So the psalmist says he tried to understand, but he couldn't until he came before God and realized the end of the wicked. And then he writes, "Truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Sometimes God brings humiliation upon sinners on this side of death, though that's not the fullness of it. It is the beginning. And sometimes, however, the wicked appear to escape the consequences of their pride and arrogance this side of their death. But God is not bound by a timetable. He has all of eternity to mete out justice. He does it according to his own schedule. But be sure of this, he does it. He is opposed to the proud. And he will humiliate those who will not trust in him. Now, Haman, impaled upon the stake, 150 feet above the town, everything in Susa, everybody in Susa could look up and see it. How do you think the Jews in Susa felt when they saw this ghastly sight? Ghastly though it was, I dare say that the Jews felt some relief. Our enemy who decreed all this against us, he's there. Some satisfaction? That man who hates us has been put to death. Joy? Perhaps the beginnings of some joy, at least for their situation. Now, I'm not going to suggest that any Christian ever get beyond understanding that salvation is by grace alone, and that there's not one pat on the back that you need to give yourself if you trust in Jesus. All the glory and praise goes to God because it's his credit. He's the one that changed your heart. He's the one that drew you to himself. It is to his glory and it is for his praise that he has done this. And we never must get over that, so that we look at someone else and think, "Why are you like that? Why don't you be like me?" when it's by grace, right? We never need to get over that. And so that we see that but by God's grace, we would be no different than the worst sinner in the world. And that we have been bought with a price, and we belong to God, and we've taken refuge in Him. He is our rock and our fortress. We will not be greatly shaken. And when God defeats my enemy, which is also His enemy, then nevertheless, by His grace, I have reason to rejoice in the saving work of God. I have to rejoice in God's bringing down His enemies. And I have to rejoice in God displaying His justice. And it really teaches me a little bit more about what I should be doing before Him, because that is what I deserved. God is bringing Satan, and this is a fact for people to indulge in today. God's people. God is bringing Satan to utter and complete humiliation and defeat. He will put all enemies under the feet of His people, God will. And this is cause for celebration. It's biblical to celebrate over the defeat of the enemies of God. The Bible celebrates the fall of the enemies of God. Their doom is sure, and we are given the privilege of anticipating that final victory. And in anticipation of that final victory, we can rejoice right now, knowing what the outcome is going to be. Knowing, as the psalmist says, their end. In Revelation 18, Babylon, the city, represents the Hamans of this world. The intent to tyrannize and destroy the people of God and to call them after a life of sin and debauchery and to refuse God. And an angel in Revelation 18 calls out with a loud voice, "Fallen!" Have we heard that word before this morning? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. And repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. The angel continues saying, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Did you just catch what I just said? Rejoice, why? Because God has given judgment for you against her. In other words, in your interest, God has judged her. Rejoice. Catch this. God's judgment of the wicked is a gift from God to His people in which we are to delight. Ultimately. Back to Revelation 18. Then there's this mighty angel who takes up a great millstone and casts it into the sea. And then he says, "So will Babylon the Great, the city, so will Babylon the Great city be thrown down with violence." And the heavens then erupt in cries, saying, "Hallelujah! Glory to God." These are hearts that love and adore God and rejoice in the exaction of God's justice and the victory in which they share because of the justice of God. Assurance of victory in the future makes all the difference in how we face affliction and persecution and temptation in the present. We can face the day with joy and confidence no matter what the enemy hurls our way. The world may laugh now, but God will have the last laugh. and his people will be laughing with him. Now, we don't do this lightheartedly, but you see, it's yet we share with him in his laughter, in his joy, in the exaction of what brings glory to the great God who rules and reigns in this universe. Now, there is a secondary message that I want you to see in this passage, and there's several things that I don't want to go through this without getting these out to you, and I want to do this quickly this morning. I want us to look in addition to this justice of God, at the greatness of God that we're shown in an indirect but real way in this passage. This passage is a reminder to us of how great is our God. He judges and he destroys his enemies, yes, and there is more. The greatness of God as king and ruler of the universe is magnified as we compare him with the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, in this passage that we're reading this morning. See, Ahasuerus, from the moment that we met her at Ahasuerus, we have seen problems. We've seen a comedic figure since we first met him in chapter 1, and certainly he lives up to the standard, the same standard here in chapter 7. He is the king, and he is shown great respect. Just think how Esther shows him respect in this book and in these last couple chapters especially. She goes before him with the robes. She risks her life to even dare come before the king's presence. She comes in. She kisses the scepter, showing great honor and respect. Here in this chapter, she prefaces her request with the words, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king." I don't want you to do this unless it pleases you to do this. And then when she asks for her life, she makes this interesting remark, "If we'd been sold into slavery, it wouldn't have been worth bothering the king. I'm only making this request because we have been commanded to be annihilated, destroyed, and killed." So what is she doing? "Oh, the king is so high and lofty. We wouldn't dare bother you with something so small as being sold into slavery." She's venerating the king, and he receives all of this honor. So her being consigned to slavery would not be warranted. So regrettable is the thing to trouble the king about. But seriously, is this a king that deserves honor? I declare, in this text alone, we see a king who has to worry about saving his face because he is the one who authorized the destruction of the Jews. He basically invents charges against Haman, sending him to the gallows because he was assaulting the queen, supposedly. And he seems to have emblazoned a sign across the castle which cries out, "Leave me alone. Do not disturb. Come into my presence at the risk of your life." And when we hear and see all of that, I just have to say to you that the God who is the king of this universe is so much different. And all the words of veneration that Esther speaks to this king are words we should say to this king, because he is great. Now, let me just underscore a couple things. What a glorious God is the king of the universe. First, he's just. We've already seen this. But he is just, which means righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. He does not invent charges to save his face. He operates not on a foundation of deception, but truth. And when he speaks, believe him. His promises are true and his judgments are just. I went to a seminar this week on Islam and the Quran. Wow. What an incredible reminder of the horror of this hateful religion. Fueled by fear and hostility, yet many in our society are completely blind, calling Islam a religion of peace, and going out of their way to present it as though it's an honorable thing. But the book of the religion, the Quran, it's untrustworthy in and of itself. One example is this. I mean, in this book that is their guidebook, permits, as you probably know, permits lying. It permits deceit. So you can, in one verse, you're basically told you can lie to keep the peace, you can lie to your enemies, and you can lie to your wife. Now, there's a problem right there. Why? And here's what I'm thinking, when I'm just rethinking through this. I'm thinking, okay, the holy book tells me it's okay to lie. How do I know that what the holy book is telling me is not a lie? If it's authorizing me to be dishonest, what reason do I have for trusting anything that Muhammad would say? I mean, if lying is authorized to your enemies, your friends, and your wife, what basis is there for believing that this book bears any truth? You can believe, on the other hand, brothers and sisters, this book, the Bible. It is totally trustworthy because it comes from a God who never lies, a God who cannot lie, and a God whose throne is built on righteousness and justice. The God who cannot lie has spoken, and he is worthy to be worshiped, and he is worthy to be trusted, and he is worthy to be served and obeyed. He is a great God. He is the only God. Allah is a figment of someone's creation. The God of the universe is a God who is true. Secondly, God is holy. Unlike Ahasuerus, God never has to worry about saving face. He never committed a sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. He never has to run out into the palace garden to figure out how to operate so that his reputation will not be tarnished. The truth is that he is holy and everything he does is upright and all his ways are true and right and good. All this effort of Esther to show honor to the king is contrived because Ahasuerus is unworthy of it. Now, we ought to speak, however, to God like Esther speaks to the king. She exudes reverence. She exudes respect and honor. She exudes submission. And that is the way we need to present ourselves before God, not to manipulate him, as Esther was very keenly doing, not to flatter him, but to give him what he deserves. The God of the universe deserves. He is a great God. And with this third point I want to make, how wonderful it is that our God is this. He's just and he's holy. He's also approachable. The king, King Ahasuerus, had an air about him. Do not trouble me. Don't get in my way. Don't bring to me petty concerns. Don't even come to my presence unless you're ready to die. If you would come to me without being called, you'll risk your life. And so Esther says, if we were being sold into slavery, it would have been better to go into slavery than to have troubled the king. Aren't you glad that the king of the universe is not like that? And he is not. And Ahasuerus helps us appreciate the greatness of our God, the God, the one true God, the God who is. He is a God who is near and not far. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Just and true, holy, righteous, and yet a God who delights for his people to draw near. You know, heaven does not have a sign emblazoned across the pearly gates that reads, do not disturb. In fact, if there was a sign that would hang across heaven, it is a sign that would read, come to me. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Drink of the water of life without cost. Come. The sign would say, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The God who is just, the God who punishes sin, is a God who has said, but I want you to come. Why does he punish? Because people refuse to come. Gracious God has said, come to me. I will reconcile, redeem, restore, regenerate, forgive, cleanse, justify. and you will come into my presence and look upon my glory forever. Why would you not draw near to this great and awesome God? Why would you not draw near and come to him and say, nothing else matters but you? And why would you not make it a regular practice to come and draw near to this God and pray and praise and confess and give grateful expressions of gratitude for all of his goodness and present to him all of your cares? Because the Bible says he cares for you. That's not Allah. This is the one true God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for reminding us this morning of your greatness, of your justice, and of the awesome reality that you want us to come. And you know we're sinners and you want us to come. You paved the way with your own son's blood. We earnestly pray that in our walk of faith and our walk of life that you would put it on our hearts this morning. Those of us who are believers in you, that if we grow anywhere this week, we will grow in a consistency in praying, in drawing near and speaking to you about your greatness and worshiping and praising you with the word, with our own words and with the word of God, and that we would draw near to you to just bask in your presence, and that we would listen to you through giving attention to your word, and that we would cry out to you with great utterances of thanks and amazement at who you are, and that we would be diligent and be steadfast in presenting our requests before your throne of grace. We just be people who pray, not once in a while when it's convenient, but as the priority, one of the high priorities of our life. And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' powerful, wonderful name. Amen.